Let's turn to Rabbi Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 14, the middle of the chapter. Two main themes: flee from idolatry and follow Paul's example. Primary theme: flee from idolatry. Rabbi Paul knows that Messiah's community in Corinth was doing well in many ways, but it was also a community that was facing temptations, which, if yielded to, would seriously harm the community. One temptation: testing God by complaining about the leaders. Instead of being thankful for all the leaders and supporting all the leaders, many of the people in Corinth were supporting a favored leader and criticizing other leaders, even some of the great leaders like Paul. That grumbling needed to stop. All of the leaders needed to be supported, not opposed, not undermined in various ways. Another temptation: tolerating sexual immorality. They needed to remove from their community the man who was in a sexually immoral relationship. They themselves needed to flee from any involvement in sexual immorality, which displeases the Lord and is very harmful to human life. Another temptation: idolatry. The community was surrounded by idolatry. Individual members might be tempted to participate in the idolatry, maybe to show the Corinthians, most of whom worshiped idols, that followers of Messiah were reasonable, they believed in toleration, therefore the followers of Messiah should be accepted. However, participating in idolatry is wrong, and instead of participating in it, they needed to flee from it. Paul knows they are experiencing these temptations and calls on them to exert great effort to keep themselves under control so that they live in a way that is consistent with the gospel, the good news. He does not want them to be hypocrites who believe and say one thing and then do another. He wants them to live purpose-driven lives, lives that were lived for the Lord and lives that were lived for the proclamation of the gospel. He does not want them to get complacent, to be aimless, unfocused, undisciplined, caught up by worldly desires so that they wind up setting their hearts on evil things and displeasing the Lord and failing. The rabbi warns them not to repeat the mistake that so many of the people of the generation who were saved from Egypt made. Those people had a great leader, Moses. They experienced miracles. They ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. They were close to the presence of God. Because of these tremendous spiritual advantages, they assumed that they were right with God when they were not right with God. Many of the people of that generation yielded to various temptations, displeased God, died in the wilderness, never reaching the promised land. The rabbi warns them not to think that they are different from the people of that generation. People are people. Race does not matter. The age in which one lives does not matter. It doesn't matter if it's Israel in the wilderness or Christians and Messianic Jews in Corinth or Christians and Messianic Jews today. Everyone shares the same weaknesses, the same temptations. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. The rabbi also lets them know that God is aware of their weaknesses. He knows their temptations. He knows their limitations. He knows how much each one can handle. If they were camels, he knows the last straw that would break their backs. And Paul lets them know that God is faithful. He can be counted on to not allow that last straw to be placed on their backs. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This is one of the great promises of the Word of God. I encourage you to consider memorizing it. With each temptation, God has a way out for them. He has a way for them to be able to endure that temptation, that trial, that difficult situation. They needed to have faith that God would help them find that way out and come out purer, holier, wiser, stronger, and better than before. They needed to endure their temptations, come out victorious on the other side, not yield to their temptations. One temptation that Messiah's followers in Corinth were particularly challenged by, idolatry. And that's pretty much the rest of this chapter. Therefore, my dear friends, verse 14, flee from idolatry. They needed to flee from idolatry for several reasons. First, the people of Messiah's community are united to each other, and all the people of Messiah's community are united to Messiah. We can't have people in the community who are united to each other and united to the Messiah participate in idolatry. If they yield to the temptation of idolatry, they will be harming the other members of the community to whom they are united, and they will be sinning against the Lord of the community to whom they are united. Make sense? Paul uses their participation in the bread and the wine to remind them of their union with each other and their union with Messiah. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Messiah? Talking about communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. The answer to the question is yes. When the members of Messiah's community meet, and when we give thanks for the wine and we drink it, it is a participation in the blood of Messiah. That does not mean that the wine turns into Messiah's blood, and we drink the blood and thereby participate in the blood of the Messiah in a literal way. That's not what it means. The wine does not turn into the blood of Messiah. When we drink the wine, we experience a spiritual participation in the blood of Messiah. When we thank God for the blood that Messiah spilled, which the wine represents, blood which reconciles us to God, blood which makes atonement, blood which enables God to forgive all of our sins, blood which enables us to enter into Messiah's new covenant, this amazing new relationship with God. When we thank God for the blood of the Messiah and drink the wine that represents these realities and reminds us of these realities, something spiritual takes place. Our souls are drawn closer to Messiah. Our minds get closer to Messiah. Our hearts are filled with thanksgiving and supernatural joy. The cup of thanksgiving is a spiritual participation in the blood of Messiah. The same thing happens when we eat bread, the bread. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Messiah? And the answer again is yes. When the community comes together and eats the bread, we are participating in the body of Messiah. That does not mean that the bread turns into the literal body of Messiah. It doesn't. When we eat the bread, we experience a spiritual participation in the body of Messiah. When we eat the bread, we remember Messiah's life, which the bread represents. He lived a sinless life. We remember that he gave his perfect life for us as a sacrifice to reconcile us to God. He gave his perfect sinless life so that all our sins can be completely forgiven. We also remember that Messiah's body, which was given for us, was resurrected. Messiah was raised from the dead. He is alive now in a new body full of power and energy and divine life. When we eat the bread, we are remembering these things and we are praying that the life and the power that Messiah is full of right now will fill us with life and empower us for godly living. Eating the bread and drinking the wine brings us closer to the Messiah, our living Lord, our sustainer, our great empowerer. Eating the bread, drinking the wine is a participation in the body and blood of Messiah, but it is a spiritual participation. Eating the bread and drinking the wine reminds us that all of us who eat the bread and drink the wine are united to the Messiah. And when the community of Messiah meets and eats the bread that represents the body of Messiah, it's not just one person who is eating the bread. All of us eat the bread together, which reminds us that not only are we united to the Messiah, we are united to one another. It's not just me and God. It's me and all the rest of us. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Something happens when people share food, when they break bread and eat together. It brings them closer together. When Messiah's community shares this very special bread together, we are reminded that we are not just united to the Messiah, we are united to each other. We are a community. So, if members of the community yield to the temptation of idolatry, they will not only harm themselves, they will harm the other members of the community to whom they are united. They're dragging everyone into their sin, and they sin against Messiah, to whom they are also united. And as he does so often, the rabbi reinforces his teaching by referring to the word of God. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? The answer to the rabbi's question is yes. When the people of Israel offered the sacrifices of peace offerings, and the people then ate their part of the sacrifice, they participated in the altar. They were participating in the worship of the God of Israel, who ordained the altar and the sacrifices and that sacrificial system. However, the God of Israel is a jealous God. He said to his people, "You shall have no other gods before me." The God of Israel demanded exclusive devotion from those who participated in his altar. Those who participated in his altar dare not participate in the altar of another god or idol. The rabbi's point, like the members of the holy nation of Israel, Messiah's followers in Corinth participated in the altar of the God of Israel. But it was a greater altar. And it was a spiritual altar. They didn't participate by eating the bodies of animals. They participated by eating the bread and drinking the wine, thereby participating in the body and blood of Messiah. Therefore, since Messiah's followers were also participating in the altar of the God of Israel, they could not participate in the altar of other gods. If they are tempted to go to the temples of the gods and participate in the idolatrous ceremonies there, Messiah's followers must resist that temptation. Is Paul acknowledging that the pagan gods share the same level of authority as the God of Israel? He asks this question. Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? The answer is no. There was only one true God. He created everything, including the animals. The so-called gods of the nations did not create anything. They do not have the same authority or the power as the God of Israel. In fact, compared to his authority and power, they have no authority and no power. They have no authority over the animals, even if those animals are sacrificed to them. For those who know this, it is okay to eat the meat of animals sacrificed to an idol. Even though the so-called gods are not really God, they're not the true God who alone is God, and therefore have no real authority or power. And even though the food offered to idols belongs to the Creator who made the animals, so that the idol and the food offered to an idol is nothing, there is something to the gods and the idols of the pagans. But it is a dark something. It is a malevolent something. The rabbi continues, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Demons are real. The Lord's divinely inspired representative informs us that demons, also known as fallen angels and evil spirits, are lurking behind the worship given to the pagan gods. When the pagans sacrifice to their idols, a demon is there receiving that worship. And Paul does not want Messiah's followers to be participants with demons. Messiah's followers are participants in the Lord and participants in his worship. And the Lord demands exclusive worship. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of the demons. You cannot go to a pagan temple and eat their sacrifices and drink their wine offered to their gods. The Lord is good. The demons are evil. The demons are in rebellion against the Lord. The demons are the enemies of the Lord. The Lord will not tolerate human beings who claim to be his followers to worship his demonic enemies. Messiah's followers must not be involved in the worship of demons. They must not go to pagan temples and shrines and get involved in the worship there. The rabbi asks two questions which reveal the foolishness of followers of Messiah who are tempted to be involved with idolatrous worship. The first question, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? The answer, we had better not try to arouse the Lord's jealousy. It is foolish to arouse the Lord's jealousy. The Lord has made it clear that he is a jealous God. We are to have no other gods before him. He demands our undivided loyalty, our exclusive worship. He will not share our love or devotion with any other being. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Why would you want to do that? Foolish, wrong. If they are tempted to go to the temples of the gods and participate in the idolatrous ceremonies there, Messiah's followers must resist that temptation. The second question, are we stronger than he? The answer is no. We are not stronger than he is. He is far stronger than we are, infinitely stronger than we are. Therefore, it is foolish to antagonize someone who is so much stronger than we are. Therefore, if they are tempted to go to the temples of the gods and participate in the idolatrous ceremonies there, they must resist that temptation. The rabbi anticipates and answers an objection. I have the right to do anything, you say. The Corinthians had been taught, and I want you to hear me because this is very important. The Corinthians had been taught that Christianity was not a set of rules. They had been taught that following the Lord was not having a list of do's and don'ts. They had been taught that they were not under the authority of the Sinai covenant. They had been taught that following the Lord meant being filled with the Spirit of Yeshua, developing his character, loving God and loving people, proclaiming the good news, building up his community. Because they had been taught that Christianity was not a set of rules and regulations, a list of do's and don'ts, that they were not under the law, some may have concluded I have the right to do anything, including the right to go to the temples of the gods and participate in the worship there. They aren't real gods. I won't be harmed. I will be showing my goodwill, my tolerance toward my pagan neighbors. I have the right to do anything. Even if they had that right, the rabbi teaches them that there are other very important issues to be considered. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. Even if we have the right to do something, we should consider if using that right will help or harm. If it will not result in something beneficial, even if we have the right to do it, we should not use that right. And when we consider if using a right is constructive or not, we should also consider if it is constructive not only for ourselves, but for others, its impact on others. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. If others will be harmed, not benefited, if others will be torn down, not built up, then because of our love for others, it is better not to use our right. The rabbi addresses other situations relating to idolatry. He's taught us that it's unacceptable to participate in idolatrous worship in the temples of the gods. But what about eating meat sold in the meat market that had first been sacrificed to the gods? Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Most likely, most or even all of the meat sold in the meat market was first sacrificed to an idol. However, since we know that the Lord made everything, including the animals, the meat belongs to the Lord, and therefore the Lord's followers have the right to eat the meat. And as he does so often, the rabbi reinforces his teaching with a quote from the Word of God, in this case, Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Eating meat sold in the meat market is acceptable, since the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It is not a participation in idolatry. What about eating meat sacrificed to an idol in someone's home who invites you over for a meal, and he is not a believer? If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. Accept the invitation to eat a meal with someone who does not know the Lord. Share a meal with them in their home. Eat the meat that has been served to you, even if it has been offered to an idol first. What about eating meat sacrificed to an idol in someone's home and someone there raises a concern about what you are doing? But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. If someone at that meal raises a concern about eating the meat offered in sacrifice to an idol, even if you aren't concerned because you know better, don't eat the meat. Apply the principle that love is greater than knowledge. apply the principle that we are to consider if what we are doing is beneficial or harmful to others. If eating the meat will cause the person who is concerned about participating in idolatry to go against his conscience, which is something we don't want to happen, we do not eat the meat. The rabbi anticipates the objection that our freedom shouldn't be determined by how others respond. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? The answer? Because love for others is greater than our knowledge. Because love for others is greater than our freedom. Because love for others is greater than us insisting on our rights. And because the glory of God is involved. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God is glorious. God is very glorious. It is one of the highest duties of each creature to honor the glorious God, to bring him glory. Therefore, the glory of God must be taken into consideration and given a priority in our decisions about eating and drinking things connected to idolatry. In fact, the glory of God is to be taken into consideration and given a priority in everything we do. So before we do something that might be questionable, we should ask ourselves, will this add to the glory of God? Or will this diminish from the glory of the great, glorious God? If the answer is this will add to the glory of God, then it's probably the right thing to do. If the answer is this will take away from the glory of God, this will dishonor him in some way, it is almost assuredly not the right thing to do. Flee from idolatry. Paul was amazing. He was one of the greatest human beings who has ever lived. He felt obligated to bring the good news to everyone because he knew that human beings are not saved and their greatest need is to be saved, to be reconciled to God, their sins forgiven, so that they can live with God forever. Bringing the gospel to others was a huge part of Paul's purpose-driven life. To do that, Paul gave up seeking his own good. He gave up seeking his own personal interest, living his life for himself. He sought the good of others. He also adapted himself to everyone around him. He looked for shared interests, areas of commonality that he could use that would help him point people to the Messiah. Paul looked for ways to please others, which would help smooth their way to the Lord. He did everything he could not to cause anyone to stumble, to say or do things that would cause harm to them and make it more difficult for them to come to the Lord. He did everything he could not to offend anyone. He asked Messiah's followers in Corinth to follow his example. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. God's community. even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. First verse of chapter 11, which really is part of this section, follow my example, as I follow the example of Messiah. Paul divides the world into three groups of people. Jews, the members of the chosen people who do not know Messiah and are not saved. Greeks, the people that the Corinthians were part of. The Greeks represent the nations other than Israel, the Gentiles. They too are not saved. Then there is the third group, the Church of God, the community of human beings who belong to God. They are saved. That community is made up of Jewish people who remain Jewish in their national identity, and it is made up of the people from the other nations, the Greeks and others, who also maintain their national identities. We don't want to offend the Jewish people who need to be saved. We don't want to engage in anti-Semitism or Jewish jokes or negative, horrible, critical attitudes towards the Jewish people. We want to please the Jewish people and bring them the good news so they can be saved. This should be the attitude of every Christian. We don't want to offend the people from the other nations who also need to be saved. We want to love the people of the other nations and please them and bring them the good news. And we don't want to offend the people who are part of the community that belongs to God. We want to encourage them and inspire them so that they will work hard at living holy lives and work hard at proclaiming the gospel. We want to seek everyone's good. That's the way Messiah Yeshua lived. This is what was important to Yeshua. Paul knew that. Paul followed Yeshua's example. That's the way Paul lived, and he asks us to follow his example. Follow my example as I follow the example of Messiah.